So glad that you're here with us this morning on this sunny day. It's tempting not to be here on a sunny day, isn't it? And I'm just so glad for the faithful, and Lord, bless us this time as we go to your word. We'll be in Luke chapter 3. And I get to preach. Oh, by the way, does everyone have a sermon outline? Raise your hand if you don't have a sermon outline. Okay, there's a couple. Diana is going to come around and give you one if you don't have one. Raise your hand real high. I like to use sermon outlines just so that you'll remember more of what we said this morning. You can take it home and be reminded of God's word. And I'm so glad to be preaching from the Gospels today. It's been a while since we were in the Gospels. And here we are in Luke, and we're going to be in Luke for quite a while, as Chris talked about last time. We will likely be in Luke for probably a year and a half, something like that. So don't be scared. This is the best place for us to be, in the Gospels. And I'm excited because the Gospels tell us about the amazing life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, right? We are a gospel church. And by the way, the Gospels are the bedrock of the historical facts of Jesus. So if you want to know some facts about Jesus, start in the Gospels, because they are the biographies of Jesus. And last week, Chris gave us an overview of the Gospel of Luke, and he was highlighting the fact that Luke recorded all of these historical facts from eyewitness accounts of the people who lived with Jesus. That's very important for us to remember, that Luke interviewed like a journalist all of these people and wrote all this stuff down, and they are eyewitness accounts. And Luke writes the gospel to a man named Theophilus, as you can read in chapter 1, and Chris told us about last week. And he writes to Theophilus, and of course to us now, because the word of God is for us as well, so that you will be certain about the things of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that you will be certain, he wrote down, he researched, he studied, he interviewed, so that you will have great faith and will be certain of what you know to be true about Jesus. And the truth of Jesus, my friends, the truth of Jesus is not a myth, and it's not a legend. It's historical fact, okay? And that's what we're learning in the book of Luke. Now, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, which we are skipping, are accounts, of course, of Jesus' incarnate birth. And the reason that we're skipping it right now is that we're not really skipping it because we covered it back in December, maybe you remember, through the Advent sermon series last December was through Luke, right? Because we anticipated the fact that we're going to be preaching through Luke. So we've already covered chapters 1 and 2. And so now we pick up the storyline in chapter 3, where Jesus is presented and confirmed as the true Son of God in his baptism. That's this morning. And it is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? So now he's old, right? And he's no longer a baby, he's no longer a youth. Now he's old already in chapter 3. And it's the inauguration of the kingdom of God in our hearts. Jesus is here. He's bringing the kingdom. He brought the kingdom, and the kingdom is wherever Jesus is pronounced to be king, starting in our hearts, is the kingdom of God. So here in chapter 3, John the Baptist is the forerunner to Jesus, as you know, quote, preparing the way for Jesus, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, etc. We'll read that in a minute. But that image of preparing the way, that word picture image of preparing the way, is as of a king sending his messenger on ahead, right? That's what John the Baptist is. He's a messenger being sent on ahead, preparing the road, because the road's all cluttered with stuff. There's debris on the road. There's holes in the road. They need to be filled in, right? Maybe some dirt has come over the road, so it needs to be cleared. This is the idea. This is what John the Baptist is doing, is he's making clear the road. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of some roads that were cleared. And my favorite road is the historic Columbia River Highway. Does anyone know it? And you can still see some of this, some of the old original road as you head up out of Troutdale, going up over Corbett, and then down into the Columbia Gorge and around Crown Point, and then down by the waterfalls, Multnomah Falls and whatnot, right? I'm not talking about I-84. I'm talking about the old highway. Now, if you're from around here, or you're new around here, and you've never been on the old Columbia River Highway, I want to take you there. And when friends come from out of town, this is one of the first places I take them, is the old Columbia River Highway up around Crown Point and the views of the gorge. But the point is, that highway was built in 1913. That highway was originally began to be built as the first passageway for a road through the Cascade Mountains. It's historic in that sense. Before that road, no cars could come through the Cascade Mountains. Think about that. What did they do before that? Well, they came on the Barlow Road over the other side of Mount Hood and down through what is now Gresham, but not with a car. Horse and buggy, that's it. That's all you could do to get through the Cascade Mountains. But then the cars were invented at the turn of the century, right? 1900, 1901, 2, 3, whatever. And so the Model T was the car that drove on the original historic Columbia River Highway. The point is this. Someone had to make the way clear. Someone had to make that road clear. And when John the Baptist comes, he's making the road clear for the people who follow after to see Jesus. He's clearing the way. And so this morning, as we go through this chapter, I want us not only to read the facts and understand the facts and history of what's going on, but to make our own, prepare our own hearts for the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord in your own heart. Amen? Okay, so let's read. Everyone stand, Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 through 22. After that, the genealogy, we'll do that next week. But 1 through 22 today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you so much for it. We thank you that you're with us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. You are enlivening our minds and our hearts, Lord, to see what you want us to see because it's in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us see it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, notice first of all in verses 1 and 2 that Luke lists some historical time period information. You might think, well, this is kind of the boring part. He lists 5 Roman authorities and 2 Jewish religious leaders. So what's he doing? Well, he's grounding this section of Jesus' biography in historical fact. Okay? He's doing this for a reason. So this is my first point. Friends, realize that our faith in Christ is grounded in historically accurate fact. Briefly, the Roman authorities. There's 5 mentioned here. First of all, he mentions Tiberius Caesar. Well, he's the Caesar. He's the king over all of Rome. Okay? That's easy enough to understand. He reigned, most scholars believe, starting in 11 AD. And so it says, this being his 15th year, it says there in verse 1, this would make it 26 AD. Historical fact. Not a myth, not a legend, fact. This is history. Next, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea overall. He was the governor. That's why it says governor. You can get that. Then the tetrarchs are listed as well. And in this case, a tetrarch was more in tune with, you might say, a regional official, okay? Like a county commissioner, perhaps, someone over a county, bigger than a city, but over a region. And there are 3 listed here, which is interesting because they're tetrarchs. Tetra meaning 4, prefix meaning 4. There must have been 4 of them or 4 regions. 3 of them are listed here. And they are, first of all, Herod, and that is Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch over Galilee. That's an area that we're familiar with, probably Galilee. And then there was Philip over the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, which was kind of northeast of Galilee. And finally, a man named Lysanias over the area known as Abilene in northwest Judea. Okay, pretty boring stuff, you might say. Just read past it in your quiet time and get on to the good stuff, right? But wait, there's a reason Luke included it. There's always a reason things are included in the Bible. We just have to figure it out, right? And here it is, because Luke wants you, the reader, to know that this all happened at a particular time, right? It's a true story with a true history. It's not a myth. That's why. It's recorded accurately. It's recorded precisely because the accounts of Jesus' life demand it. They're worth it. And so is your faith, right? Our faith is grounded in fact. Your faith is very important. We have it, listen now, we have a reasoned faith. All right? Someone might say, well, you have blind faith. Well, we do believe in things that are invisible, but I would never say it was blind. Our faith is reasoned. We understand it in our mind. It's why God gave us a mind, right? And our mind can direct our hearts. Watch this. Our mind, through the Word of God, can direct and channel where our hearts go. This is so important. The mind is the engine of the train, and the emotions are the caboose. The emotions are good, but they follow where the mind leads it. And so you lead your heart, friends, lead your hearts well by knowing the Bible and God's Word well. Raise your hand if you're with me on that little, that's a little rabbit trail there. Now, notice also the two Jewish religious leaders that Luke mentions, Annas and Caiaphas. This is very interesting. They both come up later, of course, in the trial of Jesus, when Jesus is arrested and then executed. Caiaphas was the current high priest at that time. You could circle his name. Caiaphas is the current high priest. Who's Annas? Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was the previous high priest. Okay? It says here, the high priests, as if there were two. Historically, there was one, but why does Luke include Annas as one also? Here's why. Because Annas, number one, is related to him, but as history would have it, Annas gets pushed out by the Romans. They had some kind of political influence over Annas, and they decided they didn't like him. And so he gets pushed out, and then they allow to come in his son-in-law. But Annas is still in charge. Annas has still got the influence, even though the Romans aren't really recognizing him. This is a whole other sermon, a whole other story. Anyway, the point is that these two individuals were the influential leaders of the time. Why does Luke include them now? Two reasons. One, because it's historical. One. But two, watch this now. They're nasty guys, these two, both of them. They're bad dudes, okay? And Luke is now introducing the antagonist of the story right here. Because who's going to want to get Jesus gone? These guys, Caiaphas and Annas, they hate Jesus. They hate him. They hate him so much they can't stop themselves from killing him. That's how much they hate him. Because they're jealous of him. They want the power. They're greedy, right? Anyway, so this is the first section. Let's look at this as these historical facts, as a way to find joy in the fact that our faith is historically grounded in truth, right? Raise your hand if you're with me on that. Where it's grounded in truth. That's my first point. Secondly, in the next four verses, John the Baptist is introduced. And the bulk of the introduction is that John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so my point number two here is that I want you to see that the divinity of Christ is proven by fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Again, it's all about Jesus, even though it's a fulfilled prophecy about John. Look at verse 3 again. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here's John the Baptist. Introduction, drum roll, here's John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus, living in the wilderness, himself a very humble character, simply dressed. We know a lot more about John the Baptist from Matthew chapter 3. It says there that he was simply dressed, he was living on very little food, and he was living in the wilderness. You probably remember that, also from Mark chapter 1. But what Luke wants us to see most fully is that John comes as the fulfillment to the 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah 40. 700 years ago, Isaiah prophesied this, right? John would come. It's no coincidence, no accident that John would show up on the scene in AD 26 and be the forerunner of Jesus. This is the sovereign hand of God. And he promised it, right? Just like the kids' lesson today. What about the promises of God? Are they right? Of course they're right. And God promised it. And only by the sovereign hand of God does Old Testament prophecy get fulfilled. And it's not about John. It is about John, right? Because it's the prophecy about John. But ultimately, everything in Scripture is about who?
Jesus.
Everything. All the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation, like I read this morning from Revelation. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God. And specifically made manifest in the one true God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen? Someone say amen?
Amen.
Everything points to Jesus, and that should bolster our faith. It does bolster our faith. Remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? in Luke chapter 24. We're going to get there in about a year and a half, but I want to tell you about it now. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't know who they were walking with and when they were walking with Jesus, and suddenly they did when Jesus opened their eyes. And it says this in verses 25 through 27, Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that's Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning what? Himself. You see, he preached the gospel from the Old Testament, right? He was living the New Testament, but he preached from the Old Testament. And it says there that all the scriptures point to him. This is awesome. But the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they missed it. They're like, "Who are you?" Right? And when Jesus opened their eyes, this is what he did. First is he went to the Old Testament scriptures and he taught about himself. Don't miss it. I don't want any of you to miss the truths of Jesus. That's why we're here this morning, right? Is the road of your heart being prepared to see Jesus? When you read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, do you see Jesus? When you read the New Testament, do you see Jesus? Or do you just see a bunch of facts? Or a bunch of do-good stuff, which is good. But what we want to see, as our church would say, as Bobby would say, we want to behold the glory of Christ. So that's what I want us to do this morning in all of this, is behold the glory of Jesus by looking into his word, and then challenge you throughout the week. Don't stop looking into his word. It's how you prepare the heart. It's how you prepare your heart for Jesus. Do some road construction this week, right? Make your heart as beautiful as the historic Columbia River Highway this week. How do you do that? You just got to look, and you got to see, and you got to ask questions, and you got to go learn, because it starts with the mind, and then it goes to the heart. Okay, that was number two. Now, here's how John challenged his listeners to prepare that road. One of the ways: humble yourself and repent. Humble yourself before God and come to him with a repentant heart. That was John's job, verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then, in verses 7 through 14, we have this fairly lengthy recording of some of the things that John said. In particular, he preached against the Jewish religious leaders who were caught up in works righteousness. You know, when Jesus always, whenever he preaches against the religious leaders, you know what I think? I'm a religious leader. Like, I'm a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, or you fill in the blank if you're involved in the ministry in any way. Because we're all involved in a ministry, or should be, right? So we should pay particular attention when Jesus speaks to anyone, especially to the religious leaders. And it's very interesting what he says. Because he says that they should bear good fruits in keeping with repentance, and implied, don't keep pretending to be religious. Don't keep pretending to be religious. Church, here at Hope, let's never pretend that somehow we're religious. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. Don't rely on the fact that you are, he's saying to the Jewish leaders, don't rely on the fact that you are Jewish, with Abraham as your heritage. But it could be said of you, don't rely on the fact that your grandma was a Christian or whatever, or that your mom and dad was a Christian. It's you and Jesus. Think about that. Is your heart open, right? Because John says, by the way, anyone can be a child of God. These stones right here can be made into children of Abraham. Right? That's what he's saying. And in the Jewish leaders' minds are going, it's just like exploding in their minds. Because they're like, what? That can't be true. A Gentile can't be a believer. And by the way, Luke is a Gentile, right? Chris told us that last week. So the book of Luke is all about opening up the kingdom of God to everyone who will believe. And he says to them, even now, look at that, those two words in verse 9, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. That is, right now, in this moment, something is about to happen. What is it? Well, Jesus is coming, right? The kingdom of God is now here in the preaching of Jesus. Jesus is now here bringing his kingdom to our hearts. And judgment will be swift for those who don't see Jesus for who he really is. The X is at the foot of the tree, right? You see it? John was not one to mince words, was he? He didn't really care if he offended you. Well, what shall we do? The people asked in verse 10. And John answers in a very curious way. He gives them a list of things to do. I found this very curious. I mean, there's a question here. Because he says, don't depend on works righteousness. Well, what should we do? Be righteous in what you do. Oh, that doesn't fit in my theological framework. Right? So I have to think. I have to stop and I have to think. Okay, so he's telling them to have godly behaviors. But he's just told them not to depend on works righteousness. Verse 11, whoever has two tunics, share one of them. Whoever has extra food, do likewise. Verse 12, to the tax collectors, don't collect more taxes than is lawful. Verse 14, to the soldiers, don't extort money and be content with your wages. What's John doing here? He is poking. He's poking at individuals. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, okay, all of you, you got a lot. Have you shared it recently? Right? You shared your clothes. You shared your food. Tax collectors, you collected too much recently? Soldiers, you've been abusive recently and extorted money? Okay. So he's poking at people's hearts individually. And when God pokes at your heart, you say one of two things. You say, okay, God, I get it. I confess. I can't do that. Or you say, I got no problems, right? So he's poking and then he's calling for repentance. That's what he's doing. There is none righteous, no, not one. The better part of repentance is admitting that you can't do it, that you can't be righteous on your own. John is telling them to do things that, number one, they probably don't want to do, and number two, they realize they can't do it. We are all in the totality of our inward being, depraved, to use a theological word. We are all sick with sin and helplessness. We sang that a number of times this morning. As the father of the boy with an evil spirit in John chapter 9, perhaps you remember that story, says to Jesus, he says this, I do believe, Jesus, help thou my unbelief. I do believe, help thou my unbelief. What is that? That's faith-filled recognition of helplessness. Do you see it? Both are there. There's faith there. And there's a recognition of helplessness. King David said in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth. And he's talking to God, you see. So he has faith, but it's a recognition of sinfulness and helplessness. So what does true repentance look like? It's not just apologizing for something that you've done, right? Anyone can do that. But true repentance is recognition of total helplessness. A laying down of yourself before Almighty God and confessing your utter need for Jesus. I need Jesus for forgiveness. I can't forgive myself, right? And I need the Holy Spirit for daily strength. I can't give myself strength. Ultimately, that's true repentance. True repentance brought only by the Holy Spirit of God paves the road of my heart to want Jesus more. Amen? So John is calling the people to recognize their helplessness. No tax collector in his day would just easily say, okay, I'll just stop taking too many taxes. Why? Because it's so addictive. Like that extra money is just so nice, right? No tax collector would have just stopped collecting too many taxes just because they couldn't do it. Only with Jesus could they do it. Only with a transformed heart could they do it. Like who? Matthew, tax collector, right? Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, super wealthy, But he has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus convicts his heart and changes his heart, and he lays down all of his evil practices, and he changes. How do you change? By yourself? Nope. You can't change by yourself. You can only change with Jesus transforming your hearts. Amen? Are you still with me? Okay. I was kind of wondering there for a second. I know this point's kind of long. I'm digging into this point, but it's super important, an important point for us. Humble yourself before God and come to him with a repentant heart. And by the way, I'm not done on this point. James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. I'm going to have us read it together, but I'm going to read it first myself. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's read this together. This is such a powerful New Testament passage. Let's read it together. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Not sure what you might be dealing with right now, but there's probably something, probably some way in which you're not believing God for his promises. There might be some greed in your heart or lust or anger. There might be some fear, ungodly fear, or some hatred or some laziness or some complacency. Like, it all needs to be rooted out. It all needs to be cleared from the road of your heart. What is it for you that's keeping you from that precious, special relationship every day with Jesus? Clear it out. Confess it to him. Repent of it, like John says. And it can only happen with God's help. Just say, God, I need your help on this. I cannot do this on my own. Where's the hope? The hope is in Jesus. And I love, let me transition now to the next point. I love in verse 15 where the hope is. When it says, and this is just part of the facts, it says, as the people were in expectation, verse 15. What were they expecting? I'm asking now, say it out. What were they expecting in verse 15? Exactly. They were expecting the coming Messiah. They're watching for the Messiah, right? Okay. And so it says, they're expecting the coming Messiah. But then they wonder if John is that Messiah, right? But I love this phrase, as the people were in expectation of the Messiah. So this is my point. Have an expectant heart for the person and work of Christ. Have an expectant heart for the person and work of Christ. Like, did the people here in Luke chapter 3 fully understand what it meant to expect the Messiah? No, they didn't fully understand. But they wanted it in some sense, whatever that sense was, that he maybe would be a great person, that he would be bring something better. And John's answer to them about whether or not he was the Messiah is very informative. John says, I'm not the Messiah, verse 16. I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. In fact, he's much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, which is a job that only the lowliest of servants could do. But rather, John said, he, that is Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So I baptize with water, but when he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. By the way, only God can baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. A human being can't do that. Only God can do that. To believers, God will fill them with the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit come into your heart permanently. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you're a believer, that you get that wonderful gift. Okay? And then it says, to unbelievers, Jesus will baptize with fire. That's judgment. Only God can do these things, right? John can't do those things. In fact, later on in verse, regarding the fire, in verse 17, John records, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat with his barn into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The wheat and the chaff again, so that you have both. The wheat get the Holy Spirit and get to be in the presence and protection of God in the barn, so to speak, as it says. And then the chaff received judgment, the unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus will do. John baptizes with water, and when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Believers, unbelievers, praise God. I mean, we're not happy about the fire, but it's what Jesus does. And so to have an expectant heart for Jesus means to understand who he really is and what he will really do. Do you really look forward to Jesus and his ministry? Jesus is the only hope for a sin-sick heart like mine, my friend. Jesus is the answer to our deepest longings. Jesus is nothing less than our one and only Savior who saves us from eternal judgment. But even more so, he saves us to a new life in him, protected by God in the barn, so to speak. Right? So beautiful. The pictures are so beautiful here. And the most beautiful part of it is God and Jesus. Behold the glory of God. That's salvation. Well, I thought salvation was eternal life. It is, but only because you get to be with God. Right? And God's already at work in your heart. He's already at work in your life. It's all through the New Testament. It's not just when you get there in glory. It's now. Jesus is already giving us abundant life, John 10:10. Jesus is already abiding with us, John 15:5. And Jesus is already at work this very day, John 5:17. I love that verse. You know I love that verse. I bring it up all the time. He's always at his work to this very day. Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am at work," John 5:17. What does that mean? It means that God's doing something right now in your heart. Right now. Do you believe it? Here's the question, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe those verses about God being at work right now, today, every day? That's having an expectant heart for the person and work of Jesus. Okay, that's number four. I love that point, but I need to move on. I have one last point, and probably the most important point of this whole chapter, in the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. By the way, you probably noticed that I skipped a couple of verses in there. That's another sermon about John being put in prison and executed. That's another sermon. I'd love to cover everything. I can't cover everything, so I'm skipping that. But here's my last point. Understand and believe that Jesus was presented and confirmed as the divine Son of God at his baptism. This is beautiful. My friends, understand and believe that Jesus was presented and confirmed as the divine Son of God at his baptism. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Something very important is happening right now, right here. Jesus is getting baptized. Oh, by the way, why does Jesus need to be baptized anyway? That's a really good question. Like, I hope when you read through the Bible, you just have all these questions that come up. Because there's never a question that's too hard for God. And I have a few answers to that. I'm not sure if they're all the answers, but I have a few. Why Jesus had to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, John says to Jesus, "I don't want to baptize you. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Why? Because he knows Jesus is sinless, right? And is the Lamb of God. So why should Jesus be baptized? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, in order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to fulfill all righteousness, if God told some people to do something, you better do it. And God told the people through John to come and repent and be baptized. And God told through John the people to do this. And if that happens, Jesus is going to do it because Jesus wants to show all righteousness, all obedience to God. So that's one answer. He wanted to obey God. And if that is not important enough, what we see in this passage is that Jesus' baptism is a confirmation and an affirmation of him as the divine Son. Let me show you. Notice with me in verses 21 and 22. "Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in some visible way. We're not sure what exactly. Everyone around could see it, though. And this is the most important part. Everyone around could see it. Luke describes it as like a dove bodily, right? But that it had a kind of visible movement. Not necessarily a dove. He says it's like a dove. So get that in your mind. Not just there was a dove that floated down or flew down. John is saying the Holy Spirit descended in some bodily or visible way, like a dove, that everyone could see. And here's the important point. Everyone could see it. Right? So here's the invisible Holy Spirit coming down and dwelling Jesus, and everyone could see it. Wow. I mean, if I could go back in history in a time machine, I'd want to see that, at least. I'd want to see everything. Like, just let me live for the, you know, from 0 AD to 30 AD, whatever. Everyone could see it. Confirmation number one. So that's a confirmation that something special, that Jesus is what he says he is. And then God the Father's voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son. With you I'm well pleased." And that's from heaven, okay? And just like the voice at Mount Sinai, everyone could hear it. Everyone could hear and immediately know that it was God. How do you know? If you were there, you'd have known it was God. I'm pretty sure, right? That's confirmation number two. But think about the senses there. So they're with Jesus. They could see the Holy Spirit. They could hear God the Father. Wow. That's confirmation and affirmation upon Jesus, the perfect God-man. Amen? And this, by the way, is the Trinity in two verses. We believe in the Trinity. We believe deeply in the Trinity, God three in one, the triune Godhead. It's a huge thing that we believe. Why do we believe it? Because it's all over the New Testament. And you can't escape it. And you can't argue it away. Do we fully understand it? No, we don't fully understand it, but we believe it. And we see it in the Scriptures, the Trinity. And in all of this Trinity expression, we see Jesus being presented as God. Praise God. Christian, I want you to understand today and believe that Jesus was presented and was confirmed as the divine Son of God on earth at his baptism in that moment. This is not just a sentence in the Bible. This is an event that's rooted in historical fact with all kinds of action surrounding it. For you, so that your faith can be deeper and deeper and deeper. And understanding it and believing it clears the way in your heart for him. And I hope that these truths this morning are doing some of that work, are clearing away some stuff in your heart that needs to be cleared away, right? Number one, as I've listed in my sermon outline, the things that we've looked at. Number one, that you would realize that our faith in Christ is grounded in historically accurate fact. I love that. Number two, see that the divinity of Christ is proven again and again and again in the New Testament by fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Number three, you humble yourself before God because he's God, you're not. And have a repentant heart every day. Number four, have an expectant heart for the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, understand that that presentation of Jesus was so important because now you can see he's the true Son of God. Let's take these truths from the Word of God and let's steer our hearts and soften our hearts in the right direction so that God can work in us more and so that we'll fall in love with Jesus more and more each day this week. Amen? Let me pray. God, I thank you so much that there's just such wonderful truth here in your word. And in this Luke chapter 3, God, there's so many good things. We learned so many, and I've just touched the surface this morning, Lord. You know that. There's so many other things to learn here. There's so many wonderful truths about you and about Christ that we're learning. We dedicate ourselves to you. God, we thank you for a chance to worship you in your word today. And we thank you that it will implore us to love you more this week, on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, every day this week, God. May we fall in love with you more and more. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.